15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your body, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. I think if we study the words of Jesus, of course, those from the Apostle Paul, Jesus has some very difficult teachings in Scripture. There's some things that he said to turn people off, that turn people from actually following him. He would say things like, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is a very difficult teaching. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me, which would have been very difficult words to hear in the context of the people that were spoken to. We're going to look at another very difficult teaching of Jesus this morning, one that I think has direct application on our lives, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's something that we struggle with. Matthew 5, verse 43. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're going to tie really two concepts that Jesus taught and Paul continued in the early church. And it's love and forgiveness. And I will submit to love your enemies is a very difficult thing to do, but then it will start with I was reminded of this a couple weeks ago. Saturday night, watching the Dallas Cowboys preseason game. And, yes. Yeah. Pressure in the team. And, I had my Bible out, and I'm hanging out with my oldest son, and the pregame's kind of on, and sort of half watching it. And because I'm super spiritual, I'll bring my Bible on a Saturday night, and, getting ready for Sunday morning. And, all of a sudden, Lucas says, Dad, look, Nate Newton's on TV. Now, if you're familiar with Nate Newton, he's a retired Cowboy player, played late 80s through a lot of the 90s. And he told me Nate Newton's on TV, so I look up from my Bible to the TV, and I just said this, jerk, and I put my face back down. Now, let me put this in a little context for you. I met Nate Newton when I was a teenager, after the Cowboys won, I think, their first Super Bowl in the 90s. And there was a charity basketball game, and Denton, some of the current players at the time, old guys now, were playing a basketball game at UT against some of the former players, Roger Staubach and Drew Pearson, all those guys were there. And I'm such a nerd as a kid, I had my little book of football cards out to get older there. And I did. I got Ken Norton Jr. and Kenny Gant and a lot of the current players at the time. We waited until after the game, we're in the parking lot, and you can tell where the Cowboys had parked because they were all Mercedes and Lexuses. And so a group of us teenagers, there's some parents kind of after the game in the parking lot. And I just want to get some more autographs. And Nate Newton comes walking out with another player. Now listen, I'm not bad-mouthing Nate Newton. But he came up and said something very derogatory about staying away from his car and wouldn't sign anything about his car. And it left a bad taste in my mouth. And I didn't realize that I harbored such feelings for Nate Newton after all these years. So literally, I'm sitting there, and my son says, Dad, it's Nate Newton. I look up, because he's heard the story before. And I just say, jerk, and go right back to my scripture reading. And they said, well, Dad, what are you preaching on tomorrow? Shut up, boy. So literally, I was sitting there in my bedroom with my Bible some 25 years later, praying for forgiveness in my heart for Nate Newton. But it's a difficult thing to do. And we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts. Another story I wanted to share with you. Eugene Peterson is a clergyman. He's a poet and an author. Probably most famously known for, he wrote the Message Bible paraphrase. I never teach from the Message Bible, but I do like to go to it occasionally just to my own reading and preparation because it is somewhat beautifully written, okay? And but there's a story that he tells. tells by being bullied as a kid. He grew up in a strict Pentecostal Christian home, very sheltered. But once he started school in kindergarten, he was sort of faced with some things that he never had. So he was bullied by a kid named Garrison Jones, and I want to share this account with you. He said, "I had been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, 'Bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek.' I don't know how Garrison Jones knew that about me. Some sixth sense bullies have, I suppose. Most afternoons after school, he would catch up with me and beat me up. He also found out that I was a Christian and taunted me with, 'Jesus, sissy.' I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this had always been the way of Christians in the world and that I had better get used to it. She also said that I was supposed to pray for him. Can you imagine? One day I was with 7 or 8 friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon and he started jabbing me. That's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and to his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and he was helpless against my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, so I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't say it, so I hit him again. More blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, 'Say I believe in the name of Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' He wouldn't say it, so I hit him again. 'Say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' And he said it. Garrison Johns became my first Christian convert." That is a funny story. It's humorous. It's true. But as I look at that story, I'm reminded of the fact that we are all deeply scarred by sin. We're all affected by it. The fall happened when it did happen. We're all affected on it. Now, you can look at bullying and say what you want and by defending yourself, but clearly as we look at the story, there were two wrongs, as you might tell your children, that don't make a right. We're all affected by sin. And now when it comes to our enemies, we tend to, just human nature, we want to draw lines in the sand. Okay? And we take on this mentality of us versus them. And now, so, you know, insert whatever people group you wanted to in the then. But it's always us versus them. I see it on social media. I see it in conversations in life. It just happens, whether it's political views or religious views, okay? Or socioeconomic. And there's been obviously times in our country in which lines are drawn by ethnicity. Okay? We tend to always want to revert to it's us versus them. And we're always the ones that are right. And they're always the ones that are wrong. We don't ever want to change that or look at that any different. I'm reminded also of, there's a man in my life that I work with. His name is Jerry. We call him Stump. That's the name he gave himself. I was introduced to him as Stump at work. Jerry, if he's lucky, he's maybe 5 foot tall. But I, to be honest with you, I'm a little bit terrified of Jerry, of Stump at work. Now, Jerry is probably the most angry individual I've ever met in my life, and I've met some angry folks in my life. Now, I'm on one end of the building in my department. Jerry's on the far other side of the building. So I do what I can most days to stay on my side of the building, okay? Jerry likes to yell and throw things and cuss, and he's been known to. You walk in a room, and he's having a very heated, passionate argument with himself, and he's responding to himself, and Jerry has some issues. So I try to avoid Jerry most days. And as I prepared for this message, actually going back a few weeks ago, I realized that I'm living on and applied that us versus them mentality when it comes to Jerry. So it's not just about avoidance. You know, Jesus didn't just say, avoid your enemies so there's no conflict. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I'm going to create a little timeline. I'm going to be in Mark's gospel. And I'm just going to kind of be a little bit all over the place. But I want to make a point. Because Jesus, I think, through his actions, speaks directly to this us versus them mentality. In Mark chapter 4, it said, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got to a boat and set it on the side of the sea. And the whole crowd was there, and he began to teach. if we get to the end of that, chapter verse 35, chapter 4, it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Now, this is the same scene where there's a storm that comes up, and Jesus says, "Peace, be still," to the storm. Now, I would submit that the words spoken at the beginning of that section of Scripture are more powerful and have more of an impact on the lives of the disciples than maybe we even realize when we first read it. He says, "Let us go across to the other side." So what is this other side he was talking about? The Sea of Galilee. Now, if you look at a map, to the east of the Sea of Galilee and to the south was the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Now, the people that lived over there, we see, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, it was the seven nations of Canaan. I'm just going to read this out of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it," this is the second generation of those that came out of the Exodus in Egypt, and they're right on the precipice of going into the promised land. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you to the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, also known as the seven nations of Canaan, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, as you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction." They're your enemies. He's saying, "Drive them out of the land," and the Lord is going before you. He says, "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." We see that certainly as we go through the kingdoms and the kingdom being split, that constantly the hearts of the king, most of them, their hearts were turned away from the Lord. So when Jesus said to his disciples, as they're on the Judean side of the Sea of Galilee, "Let's go to the other side," that would have been a bombshell culturally for the people. Okay, because on the other side was the seven nations of Canaan, the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Okay, and these were people that were into pagan worship, that did not worship God, did not honor God. They were living in sexual immorality. And on top of that, Rome had a legion of troops there. It was not a place, a friendly place that a good Jew would want to go. And Jesus sort of casually says, "Let's go to the other side." No, we want to stay on our side where it's comfortable. When we know we're right, when we're surrounded with the people that agree and look and think the same we do, we don't want to go to the other side. But Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side." And who does he encounter when he gets to the other side? A demon-possessed man. That's what he's greeted with. He leaves a large crowd, so big that he has to stand in the boat and teach, goes to the other side, and he's met by a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs. And it says, "No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles into pieces." And Jesus confronts the man and the demon in him. And the demon says, and crying out with a loud voice, "What have you done with, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." Now it's funny. He told me this morning, we have a pot-bellied pig that lives in our house. And he told me that he tried to get Raydeen to call this morning to bring our pig to church. And I said, "Well, if Raydeen had called Pam and said, 'Bring the pig to church,' she would have said, 'Mike's going to be there.'" So. Jesus is greeted by a man with a demon, this legion, and they begged him, "Let us enter into the pigs." And so he did, and he gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs of the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. Now the people came out. Okay, so these are the people, the others, those on the other side of the sea. They came out to see what happened. They see this man who had been out of his mind, who had been demon-possessed, sort of cleaned up, dressed right, and in his right frame of mind. And how did the people respond to this really miraculous event? They're terrified. They said, "Please go." They didn't know where this power came from. It was different to them. So those on the other side, and I love to look at it like this. If you lived in the capitals at that time, the Jews were those others, okay? And I love that Matthew's gospel. rains on the just and the unjust. We're all in the same boat together. For all the others, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the man wants to come with Jesus and get back in the boat, and Jesus says, no, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So Jesus comes back, and I'm really just establishing a timeline. I'm going to bring it back around in a minute. He comes back. He's rejected in his hometown. He sends out his apostles. There's death of John the Baptist. And then we come to another scene toward the middle of Mark chapter 6. It says the apostles returned to Jesus and told him that what they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and let's rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And we see a large crowd gathering around Jesus. 5,000 were told, and Jesus is teaching them, and they're hungry. And Jesus answered his disciples and said, you give them something to eat. This is verse 37 of chapter 6. It says, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now we're about to see an incredible outpouring of the power of God on his people, okay? And what does Jesus do? He takes those loaves and he takes those fish and he holds them up and he prays over and God multiplies it, right? And the crowd is fed. And it says there's leftovers. Does anybody remember how many baskets of leftovers there were? 12. Hold on to that. Numbers. 12. Jesus makes his way after that back across the Sea of Galilee. Okay? He goes back to the other side. It says in chapter 7, I know I'm skipping through here, but I really want to establish this timeline. In chapter 7, verse 31, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. Again, this is the seven nations of Canaan, and they brought to him a man. Now they're beginning to bring people. They've seen the power. They've heard the stories. They had the first evangelist in that area, the man who had the demon pulled out. He's telling everybody about it, so they start bringing people out. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven and sighed and said to him, and I'm totally going to butcher this word, I'm sorry, Ephatha, that is, be open. Rodney, did I do that justice? Awesome. And his ears were open and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Get this. When Jesus starts his ministry, and you see his first miracles, right? He often charged people, listen, don't tell anybody about this. It's not my time, okay? He goes to the Decapolis, performs this miracle, right? And says, go tell everybody. The crowds start coming out, and then he charges them just like he did on the other side, on the us side. And he says, listen, don't tell anybody about this. And they couldn't help themselves. They did it. And then we see another great outpouring of God's provision because another crowd began to form, this time 4,000. But this is on the other side. This is the wrong side. On the other side, a great crowd began to gather and form. And what happens again? Jesus, through the miraculous provision of God, feeds 4,000 people just a loaf of bread. Just a loaf of bread. Does anybody remember how many basketfuls were left? Seven. Now, I'm not so into numerology in the Bible. It's interesting to me, and sometimes things jump out at me, and I like to study them a little bit more, but it's almost to me, this may just be the theology according to Mike, but when he's in Judea, okay, and the great crowd is gathered, the us side, the good guys, right, and they're hungry, and he prays, and they're provided food, there's 12 baskets of food left over, the 12 tribes of Israel. When he goes to the other side, to the Decapolis, almost exactly the same event happens. And he prays over it. God provides. How many baskets are left? 7. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, listen, this good news, this gospel, is for the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's also for the 7 nations of Canaan. And what he's doing is he's tearing down the walls of us versus them. It says it right there in Matthew's gospel. You say to love your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Listen, it's no right versus wrong. It's not just us versus them. It's not my opinion. It's, is more important, more valued than you. Listen, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. So when it comes down to the perfect righteousness of Christ, we're all the others. We're all on the wrong side of that, apart from the atoning blood of Christ. Now, the Yom Kippur is coming up, and I'm going to be here next weekend. And I don't know what I'm teaching on next weekend. It may be that day of atonement. But apart from the atoning blood of Christ, let's think about it this morning. We're all on the wrong side. We are. How will you, what will define your life? John 13, verse 34 through 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, church, listen to these words. By this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Are we defined by our love and how we forgive? How we try to reconcile and bring the two sides of the aisle together? Or are we defined by the anger we hold on to? The lack of forgiveness, the lack of love that we show, especially our enemies, especially those who wronged us. I want to share with you a story this morning. Maybe you've heard this. I've come across it several times over the last few years. A woman by the name of Mary Johnson had a son. This was many years ago. And a teenage boy went to a party, got into a fight, an argument, a gun was pulled out, and this young man lost his life. He was shot and killed by a man by the name of O'Shea Israel. The trial happened, and Mary confronted her son's killer in court and told him that she forgave. Powerful words. Can you even imagine? I can't imagine child, let alone an only child, let alone in such a terrible, gruesome way. I can't. My grandmother, who passed away earlier this year, had five children. She buried four before she was beautiful. I can't imagine the level of pain that somebody must put through losing a child. Again, let alone having a child taken in a manner that this kid was killed gruesomely. So she told him she forgave him. And those shadows. But Mary, in the ensuing days and years, realized that she really struggled with this. And she really hadn't forgiven this man in her heart. And literally, she just beside herself. And she goes to church, and the pastor just tells her, just pray more. And that wasn't enough. She just couldn't reconcile this terrible event in her life. And so she left that church, and finally one day, she's just reading, and this lack of forgiveness was just eating at her like a cancer. And she came across this poem that I want to share. I know Bob, I've heard him say before that a good sermon, you read scripture, make a few points, read a poem, and then go home. Well, I generally don't do that, but I am going to share with you this poem because I think it's fantastic. And it speaks directly to this. It's called Two Mothers. It said, a long time ago, so I've been told, two angels once met on streets, paved with gold. By the stars in your crown, said the one to the other, I see that on earth you too were a mother. And by the blue tinted halo you wear, you too have known sorrow and deepest despair. Ah yes, she replied, I once had a son, a sweet little lad full of laughter and fun. But tell of your child, oh I knew he was blessed, from the moment I first held him close to my breast. And my heart almost burst with the joy of the day. Excuse me. Ah, yes, said the other, I felt the same way. The former continued the first steps that he took, so eager and breathless, the sweet startled look, which came over his face, he trusted me so. Ah, yes, said the other, how well do I know. But soon he had grown to a tall, handsome boy, so stalwart and kind, and it gave me such joy. So I have him walk down the street by my side, ah, yes, said the other mother, I felt the same pride. How often I shielded and spared him from pain, and when for others he was so cruelly slain. When they crucified him and they spat in his face, how gladly would I have hung there in his place. A moment of silence. Oh, then you are she, the mother of Christ, and she fell to one knee. But the Blessed One raised her up, drawing her near, and kissed from the cheek of the woman a tear. Tell me the name of your son you love so, that I may share with your grief and your woe. She looked at her eyes, looking straight at the other. He was Judas Iscariot. I am his mother. Powerful words. After 12 years of just wallowing in torment and grief, and just pain that I can't even imagine, she decided. down and confront with, have a meeting with her son's killer. And so she petitioned for it, and he didn't want to meet her. He didn't know what she wanted. 9 more months went by, and she tried again. And finally, I guess curiousness got the best of Shay, and he agreed to meet her. What do you say when you sit down face to face with somebody who took the life of somebody you love, who's clearly your enemy in this life if they're ever welcome? What do you say? Okay? Words of just forgiveness almost seem contrived in a moment, I would think. She looked at him, and I love her response. She said, "I don't know you, and you don't know me. Let's just start there." She just wanted to start by getting to know him. And they had a long talk, and at the end of it, for the first time in her heart, she told him that she forgave him for taking her son's life. And she just broke down, started weeping, slumped down, and O'Shea asked her, like, "Can I give you a hug?" And she did. And so she sat there being comforted by the man who took her son's life. And he just embraced her. So after that, she began to see him regularly. She would come and visit him. And I think she was in, even at his parole hearing. And when he finally was paroled from prison, she's throwing a party. And she's telling all of her friends, and just how the love of Christ, the words of Matthew 5, just literally were alive and active in her life. That she had forgiven him. She had shown her enemy love. She had prayed for him. She had connected with him on a level that maybe nobody thought was possible. Okay? Even herself, I'm sure, when all of this went down, and talking to her landlord, he said, "Well, Mary, there's an apartment right next door that's open. O'Shea doesn't have anywhere to go. You think you would be interested in coming to live here?" And he did. And they were neighbors. And they went, and he got back to college, and he wanted to do right by Mary. He wanted to make her proud. We sometimes speak of forgiveness as a tool for the victim's release from pain. And it is that. But it's more than that as well. Mary and O'Shea have given each other gifts that neither would have ever known apart from the miracle of forgiveness and from the love of Christ. It all came to be because a long time ago, someone once said, "Love your neighbor and forgive your enemy." And because of those two things, the enemy became the neighbor of the story. God is good, isn't he? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you first and foremost for your love, Father, for the atoning sacrifice of your Son. A steadfast love that we can't even begin to understand or grasp in our lives, Father. But I pray that we can just understand just a little bit more of how much you love us, Father. That we can see stories of redemption, of healing, of forgiveness, Father, that make no sense in our lives, that make no sense in our own fallen human condition, Father. But in your kingdom, Father, they make perfect sense. So, Lord, I pray for those here this morning, Father, and myself, that there's to search our hearts, Father, if we're still harboring unforgiveness for past hurts, Father, that you reveal those to us in these moments. Father, just speak to our hearts in this moment. Search us. Pull those things out, Father. And I pray that we are a people that walk in the light of your forgiveness, Father. And that we project that onto the world around us that is so dark, that is so hurting. And the world does say that. Love your friends, hate your enemies. Father, but your radical teaching of love is, no, we do it different in my kingdom. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. So, Father, I pray for a restoration of relationships that have been broken because of hurts and lack of forgiveness. And Father, that there is wonderful and great testimony.